Let us bow together once again in prayer. Almighty and everlasting God, our Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we are sinners, conceived and born in sin, unable of ourselves to do any good. But we do repent of our sins and seek your grace to help us in our remaining weaknesses. Through the teaching of your word, which we confess with the church throughout the ages, satisfy our hunger and quench our thirst with your refreshing truth, that we with all our hearts may love and serve you, together with our Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit, one only true God who lives and reigns forever. Amen. Well, as we continue through the Ten Commandments, we need to remember once again that God's law is not arbitrary, a list of rules that God thought, well, maybe this will be a helpful guide for my people, but rather God's law reflects God's own holy and righteous character. And we, as his image bearers, are called to reflect his holy character. And so we're on the seventh commandment today, this Lord's Day, and this addresses sexual purity and marital faithfulness. So how does that reflect God's own character? Well, God himself is pure, holy, and he is faithful. He is the covenant-keeping God. And he is, in fact, faithful to his promises to us who are often and are, in fact, by nature, impure and unfaithful. He's the one who, by his great mercy, forgives us all of our sins. He is the one who never betrays his covenant relationship with his people, although we often are found to be unfaithful to our covenant obligations. This was certainly true of Israel in the history of the Old Testament. It's often true of the church today. And we know that we are prone by nature to be covenant breakers, to be unfaithful, just in general. But Jesus himself is the faithful bridegroom. He's the one who willingly gave himself for us, his bride, the church. He's the one who, in fact, sanctifies us by his word so that he might present us to himself in the last day as holy and blameless without spot or blemish. And so as his people saved by his grace, we are called especially to reflect his character with purity and faithfulness. And that will stand out in sharp contrast to our time and age, just as it would have in first century Corinth or in the history of God's people in Israel. Part of what it means to be holy, in fact, is to be set apart for God. And that includes the idea that we would live differently than the surrounding pagan culture. Now, first century Corinth, as we heard our passage read from 1 Corinthians 6 and 7, that city was notorious for its idolatry and for its immorality. And these two things, in fact, were connected together often. Pagan temples abounded. And one of these temples was, in fact, dedicated to Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love, pleasure, and fertility. And so there were temple prostitutes, both male and female. Homosexual practices were tolerated in Corinth and in Greco-Roman society in general. And even among men who may have been married to women, it was just considered another outlet for pleasure. Corinthian culture was debauched, immoral, perverse, and sexually idolatrous. And it's not much different, therefore, than our culture today. Of course, in our time, pornography has been mainstreamed. It's no longer that shameful pastime of men who used to be called perverts. Sex before marriage is no longer a scandal. It's shrugged off as inevitable. Homosexuality, gay marriage, and transgenderism are actually promoted in public schools and universities as healthy and good. And according to this new cultural orthodoxy, your gender is not how God made you, but how you feel. And so your identity is no longer as an image bearer of God, but only and mainly as a sexual being. The fact is, God created men and women to reproduce, to be fruitful and multiply from the beginning. That sexual union is his gift. It's both natural and good in the context of marriage. And God made this union to be a delightful gift for one man and one woman to enjoy in the bonds of a covenant commitment. In Christian marriage especially, it is to be an expression of a one flesh covenant union, a physical union which reflects a greater spiritual union. And that spiritual union itself points us again to that far more wonderful and eternal union that Christ has with his bride, the church. But even Christians can abuse sex like all God's good gifts. Now, the Bible is not as prude as we are about some of these things. Obviously, talking about these things, preaching about these things, the fact that it's addressed in our Heidelberg Catechism, which is directed both to children and to us, it shows that God addresses these matters. He's the creator. He's the one who invented this. And he's the one who therefore hates the distortion of these gifts. He hates when we turn his gift into something selfish to misuse our neighbors for our own pleasures. He hates it when we act against nature as he has ordered it. So he hates our various twisting of his gifts. Under the Mosaic Covenant, adultery and homosexuality were both capital crimes worthy of death. And they were both violations of the seventh commandment. So this reminds us of God's wrath against all kinds of sexual sin. And this shows us our desperate need for Jesus. Out of our impure hearts, Jesus tells us, that's the source of every kind of impurity. Jesus reminds us that we are defiled, not first by the things that happen outwardly, but the things that come out of our hearts, our evil thoughts. Out of our hearts come sexual immorality, adultery, licentiousness. So famously in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you." Now you've heard that it was said in the law, that's the seventh commandment. "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." That is the spiritual reality of the seventh commandment. "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." You see what Jesus is saying. You know, of course, the Jews knew the Mosaic law. They knew the penalties connected in the civil law of Moses to violations of the seventh commandment. That unrepentant adultery or homosexuality would result in capital punishment, but also it would result, that was a temporal punishment, and it pointed to the reality that unrepentant sin like that results in hell. But here Jesus tells us that it's our unfaithful, impure hearts would likewise plunge us into hell. And so we must deal drastically with our sinful hearts. So Jesus speaks here with hyperbole to show us the urgency of this. He's not speaking literally. Otherwise, we'd all have hacked off limbs and we'd all have plucked out eyes. There would be none of us who would be physically whole anymore. We can't change our hearts. This is the desperate situation that's revealed. Our sinful flesh cannot be made pure. It must be killed. It must be crucified. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. Our flesh must be killed. Sinful eyes must be plucked out and sinful hands cut off. That is spiritually by means of true repentance and mortification as we kill the flesh by the Spirit as those crucified with Christ. That's impossible for us to do in our natural state. That's impossible to do without Christ, who first took our impurities, our unfaithfulness, all of our violations of the seventh commandment to himself on the cross, that he died for all of these sins and for our sinfulness. Because the fact is, the flesh abides. He bore the hell that we deserve for all of these sins on the cross. And he was treated as if he had broken the seventh commandment, even though he hadn't himself, but treated as if he had in thought, word, and deed, so that God would treat us as if we had perfectly kept it. So Jesus lived a perfectly pure and faithful life. Think of this. Lust never darkened his heart. And his perfect purity and flawless faithfulness are now given to you as the gift of the gospel. This is the gift of his righteousness received by faith alone. It covers all of your guilt and shame, and he has made you new by his word and spirit. And so this is what then dramatically changes our relationship to our sinful flesh and all of its lusts. And so this is what we'll consider. A long introduction, okay, but the sermon doesn't go proportionately longer, don't worry. But this is what's summarized in Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 41. Jesus cleanses us, body and soul, from all impurity, and he covers us with his purity. Therefore, out of gratitude for his grace, let us first flee sexual immorality, and second, live as holy temples of the Holy Spirit. So first, in light of that purity he has freely given to us, let us flee sexual immorality. And this is, again, question 108. What is God's will for us in the seventh commandment? That God condemns all unchastity, and that we should therefore detest it wholeheartedly and live decent and chaste lives, within or outside of the holy state of marriage. God condemns all unchastity. Now, this is the updated version of the Heidelberg Catechism approved by our synod in 2016, but I'm so glad they retain these good old words like unchastity and chastity, right? And decency. It's a great old word. Chastity has to do with purity, sexual purity. To be unchaste is to be impure. And God detests these sins, Heidelberg reminds us, and so should we. We can't think of them lightly, despite the great cultural pressure to do so. This is what it means to be holy, is to think and to prioritize and live differently than the surrounding dark culture. But we do this only because we remember that Christ died for all of these sins. He bore their guilt and shame in our place. And so whether we are married or single, we should live decent and chaste lives. Now, that word decent is something that has an older meaning, and its opposite is in fact still a formal legal word. To be decent is to be modest, but we still have, we might read in the police blotter in the online newspaper, someone was arrested for public indecency, which means they were immodest in public. So you get the idea. And so modesty is not only how we dress, but also how we speak and act around others. That means that raw and crude language and raw and crude behavior are immodest. Our bodies are a gift for our spouses in marriage, and they are to be enjoyed privately and not flaunted publicly if we are in fact married, or if we are not yet married. We remember these things as well. We read from 1 Corinthians 6 and 7, the church at Corinth is struggling with the plague of sexual sins among its members. This is a church of newer Christians, and they are struggling still with these sins, and some of these sins are scandalous, even by pagan standards. And in chapter 5, the Apostle Paul makes clear that unrepentant sexual sin is a matter for church discipline, where he says, purge the evil from among you if this man will not repent. And then Paul reminds us about the end of those who are unrepentant, the unrighteous, those who would continue to live as unrepentant rebels. And one theologian explains unrepentance this way, and I think it's helpful. To be unrepentant means to be without sorrow for sin and without struggle against sin. So you see the difference. This is not about an illusion of perfection, that the repentant are those who no longer struggle with sin. It's, in fact, those who truly know the state of their sinful hearts, and so they have a godly sorrow for sin, and they struggle against sin. Those who are unrepentant happily indulge their sin, and they have no godly sorrow and no godly struggle. So again, as Christians, we indeed struggle with sin. This is our Romans 7 reality that we experience for the rest of our Christian lives. But we are those who repent of sin with godly sorrow. When those thoughts, words, or even deeds become manifest in our flesh, we are those who lay hold of the forgiveness of these sins secured by the cross of Christ, and we fight against our remaining sinfulness, and this is all by God's grace. So Paul's warning in 1 Corinthians 6 is to be understood in that context. And here's the warning, and it's a serious and important warning, beginning in verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Why would he say that? Because we're prone to be deceived. We live in a culture that says, it's no big deal. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, that is those who engage in sex outside of marriage, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, those who are sexually unfaithful in marriage and or have sex with other married people, nor men who practice homosexuality. And this phrase actually translates two words, active and passive in homosexual activity. Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So Paul says that the unrepentant, sexually unrighteous, will not inherit the kingdom of God. That means they will implicitly inherit instead eternal judgment. And so this is God's law. This is bad news that identifies sin and its consequences. But then Paul gives us the gospel, the good news in the next verse. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So Christian, we know that we are unrighteous by nature, and some of us were unrighteous in these particular ways, but you were washed. The filth and guilt of your sins was washed away by the blood of Christ. And you were washed and renewed by the Holy Spirit. There's no doubt that Paul is wanting us to think of our baptisms, to remember that we are those who are baptized. This is what our baptism signifies. You were unrighteous, but you were sanctified. That is, God has set you apart by his grace to be holy for himself in Christ. You are now objectively holy in God's sight. Why? Because Christ is your holiness. And so, this is the Christian life. Live accordingly. Live in light of this by the power of the Holy Spirit. But you are justified. Your sin, all of it, all of the things that cause you shame, all of the things that rendered you objectively guilty before God, all of that was imputed to Jesus on the cross. And all of his righteousness, all of his perfect purity and faithfulness was imputed to you. That's how God looks at you now. He doesn't see your history. He doesn't see, as it were, your struggle in a way that he would condemn you. He sees you enrobed in the perfect purity and faithfulness of his Son. And all of this, Paul says, was done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who did all these things for you, and by the Spirit of God, who applies all these things to you. So if we are no longer what we once were, in the language of 1 Corinthians 6 here, how should we now live? Well, first of all, we should not misunderstand or abuse this wonderful grace that God has given us in the gospel. And that's what Paul addresses next, is those who tend to abuse grace as a license for sin. In verses 12 to 20, first verses 12 to 13, these are, quote, slogans from the Corinthians. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Notice Paul addresses some of these lawless slogans of those who try to abuse God's grace like this. Hey, I'm free. That means all things are lawful for me. Hey, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. And so by analogy, sex is meant for other body parts, right? It's only natural. No, Paul says, you are free from the guilt of sin if you belong to Christ, but that does not mean that you are now free to sin. Not all things are helpful. In fact, if you are truly free, then you should no longer live as though you were still dominated by sexual sin. No, you cannot argue that because you have certain body parts by nature, that you can use them however you want with whomever you want. In fact, God will destroy all those who abuse these things in these ways. No, your body was not made or redeemed for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. Your body is His, and you must use your body to serve His will. And then Paul details that redemption of our bodies and its implications for sexual purity as he continues in verse 14. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. And so Paul reminds us of this reality. Your body has been purchased by Christ, and your body is destined to be raised up by the power of God. Just as he raised his son from the dead, so he will raise you. In fact, you are already united to this risen Christ, body and soul. Your body is already a member of Christ. And so if you commit sexual immorality, and he's talking here not about the struggle with lust, but the act. He's talking here about, as we talked about last time, that the heinousness, the more heinous expression of the sin would be to go to the temple prostitutes, would be to commit the act of sexual immorality with your body. Lust is damnable, but sexual immorality in the act is even more heinous in the sight of God. And these are the heinous implications of it. You take your body and you unite it to a prostitute. The two will become one flesh is supposed to be a blessing, a benediction upon covenant marriage, not upon our randomly and promiscuously uniting our bodies with those to whom we are not joined in covenant union. And this all, again, is supposed to point us to the gospel reality that we have been joined to the Lord and one spirit with him. And so Paul then gives us this urgent imperative in verse 18 that follows from this. Flee from sexual immorality. And he's talking again about the act. He's talking about actually going ahead and saying, well, I lust, so I might as well act it out. No. You subdue that lust. You mortify that lust and never, ever, ever act it out. Because every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. You naturally flee from dangers that might kill you, right? If your house is on fire, you have a survival instinct to run out of the house. And sexual immorality has that kind of present and eternal danger, and so we must flee from it. That's the urgency that Paul conveys here. We would harm ourselves, not to mention the other person. But again, all of this is grounded in the gospel. Did Jesus die for sexually immoral acts as well as lust? Indeed, he did. And that's what empowers us then to flee from sexual immorality. And we'll see that next as we look at our next point, that Jesus cleanses us, body and soul, from all impurity and covers us with his purity. Therefore, out of gratitude for his grace, let us live as holy temples of the Holy Spirit. Heidelberg 109. Does God in this commandment forbid only such scandalous sins as adultery? We are temples of the Holy Spirit, body and soul, and God wants both, that is, our bodies and souls, to be kept clean and holy. That is why he forbids all unchaste actions, looks, talk, thoughts, or desires, and whatever may incite someone to them. As Paul continues in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Now, what a glorious truth. There is gospel in here, right? There is a lot of gospel in here, as well as an imperative. The Holy Spirit dwells in your body as a temple. It's part of one of the blessings that Christ has purchased for us in the gospel. And this is not Eastern, New Agey, my body is a temple silliness. No. Just like the Lord took up residence in the temple in Jerusalem, right? When Solomon dedicated the temple, so the Holy Spirit dwells in you. In fact, Jesus himself came in the flesh. He is the one who tabernacled among us in the flesh, in human flesh, as God himself dwelt among us. His body is the temple that was destroyed on the cross and is now raised up in glory. And you are united to him. And so now his Spirit dwells in you. The Holy Spirit is a gift from God. And he is also a deposit from God. Again, these are gospel benefits. God's seal has been put upon you. That means God now owns you. And he bought you with a price, that is the blood of his own Son. He put his ownership seal upon you and within you, that is his Holy Spirit. And so that means you must glorify God in your body. That is the response. That is that gospel indicative, the Holy Spirit, that gift that confirms my eternal inheritance because Christ has purchased my body. Now I'm to live accordingly and to obey that imperative to glorify God in my body. And again, as Jesus reminds us, that lustful look is the seed of adultery in our heart. That's why we have to deal with the heart in sanctification, as well as always flee from its worst expression in the action and deed. We live in a pornographied culture, and temptations to unchastity abound. In unchaste actions, looks, talk, thoughts, or desires, Scripture calls us time and again to flee these things, even these thoughts, even these temptations. Ephesians 5, 3-6, but sexual immorality, okay, so that's again the act we're talking about, and all impurity, everything connected to it, or covetousness, you know, the inappropriate desires, must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. You listen to the culture around you, and you're to be different. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. That's what should characterize our speech. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Again, a strong warning. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Again, we are called to flee the darkness, to flee to Christ. We must let the light of the gospel expose the darkness for what it is. As it says in Romans 13, verses 13 to 14, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. Again, those are the things that belong to the night, to the darkness, under cover of darkness. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So here is the ultimate spiritual remedy for these many temptations to impurity and unfaithfulness that we face because of our hearts and a world which invites us to think that these things are no big deal. And that remedy is faith in the gospel. Clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. Put him on. He is your righteousness. He is your purity. He is your faithfulness. Remember what he has done for you, what he has saved you from, that wrath of God that will come upon the sons of disobedience. Recount, if you will, your gospel blessings. And that will strengthen you to make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And again, that assumes that the flesh is there, always, always lusting away from the Lord, against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, right? That's what we're dealing with in our sanctification. But that we would not gratify its desires, we put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We also know from Scripture that, again, the Scripture is not prudish, and it gives us practical directions as well. That God, again, invented this gift, and it's intended for marriage. It's his idea, and it's his gift. And so we can honor that gift and enjoy it within the boundaries of marriage. And that also serves as an antidote to abusing it. And that's how Paul proceeds then into 1 Corinthians 7. Because first, he rejects a false pagan piety, which would view sex itself as evil. Right? That is wrong in and of itself. So that some in Corinth think that the answer to all of the temptations to pagan immorality is a kind of pagan piety. So in that, we hear another quote here. Well, in light of all this sexual immorality all around us, maybe we should vow never to have union, physical union with another person again, with our spouses even. Notice the quotes here. This is another Corinthian slogan that Paul has to correct. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. That's not Paul's words. He's quoting that as a false remedy in Corinth. That they're saying, okay, well, that pagan immorality stuff doesn't work. So here's a pagan idea about asceticism that we'll adopt instead. Wrong. He rejects that. He goes on to say in chapter 7, verse 2, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife. And each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And just a little side note here. We know that part of the command and part of the result of union and marriage is children, the wonderful blessing of covenant children. But this in and of itself, Paul is arguing in 1 Corinthians 7, is a gift. Just the union itself is a gift to be enjoyed. Just a little side note. In other words, to enjoy God's gift is something that fortifies us to avoid the temptation. So what about singles? What about young people, right? Who aren't married yet? Well, Paul himself is single, apparently. He viewed this as a gift from God so that he might serve the Lord more freely as an apostle, not being encumbered, as it were, by marriage and family life. But marriage and family life is a gift. It's not a bad thing. So this is the exception that proves the rule. And so he says, to the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am, if you can. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. This is a very practical Christian piety of sexual purity that Paul lays out here. So to conclude, yes, like us, the Corinthians were surrounded with many temptations to impurity and unfaithfulness and many opportunities for it, just as we are. But our bodies do not belong to ourselves, but to the Lord. And so they are to be kept holy as temples of the Holy Spirit. And we know that God is the good author of the gift of marital union. And he has given us the even greater gift of forgiveness for all our impurity and unfaithfulness in the greatest gift of all, his Son. Jesus is your purity and faithfulness by faith in the gospel. And Jesus has given you his Spirit to sanctify you more and more, that you would live out of gratitude for his grace, that you would pursue purity and faithfulness, body and soul, whether married or unmarried, and that you would enjoy all his gifts with gratitude in their proper place. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of marriage, but most of all for the gift of your Son, who is the pure and faithful bridegroom of us, his church. Grant us grace to flee from temptation, to pursue purity and faithfulness, whether we are single or married, that we would enjoy all the good gifts you have given us by faith. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen.